I actually think that'd be really entertaining to just watch what he could deduce from the notes. That's good. Well, it's great to be back. It's good to be with you all this morning. And I will share a little bit about my story. It's the year hanging out with Dave and talking. He's been such a fantastic support to me and my family throughout the journey. But I want to start with a question for you all to just think about for a second. And it's quite simply, and yet probably a little bit deeper of a response than we might realize, but why are you here? And I'm not talking big picture, like, why are you human? Like, what does it mean to be here? But, like, why are you here Sunday morning, 10 a.m.? You could be anywhere else, shopping, at home, sleeping in, golf course if it wasn't pouring. Why are you here? What are you expecting from an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning? What do you want to get out of it? What do you want to give into it? Are you here because you want to be? Are you here because your spouse dragged you? Are you here because you're trying to learn? Are you here because you have all the answers and so you want to help other people learn? Why are you here? I think this has been a central question over the last years. I've gone through a number of transitions in my own life. It started about a year and a half ago or so. I have two kids. My daughter's running around in the kids' place. You might see her later. And I've been a pastor for 16 years and grew up a pastor's kid. And so for 34 years, to a certain degree, I've been a professional Christian. And having kids really helps me kind of take a step back and kind of think through, why am I here? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this vocation? Why am I bringing my kids here? And so about a year and a half, as I started to ask some of these questions, I made a commitment to stop bringing my kids to church. And quite frankly, I went to a place where I said it was not healthy to bring my kids to church anymore. Now, I like the quizzical looks you're giving me, especially as I've already said my daughter's here running around the kid place. Beneath that question is, what is church? What is community, and what is the point of being here? Because what I started to realize is that when you look through scriptures, church is all about people and nothing about program, system, institution, organization. And yet, to throw another question at you, how do you talk about church when you talk about church? Hey, look at that steeple. We're going by a church. Hey, come on, we got to get out the door and go to church. Hey, we're going to be early so we can set up church. Hey, church is over. You spoke too long. I need to get out of here. We talk about this church as this thing that we do, and yet the Bible talks about church as something that we are. And so my kids, it wasn't that we stopped going to church at the point of this revelation, but it was changing the mindset and the thought process. And so for every week, we would go, we'd get bagels for breakfast. We'd pick up the bagels for our church, so it was lugging all these bags out, and then we would go to church. And I started to say to my kids, you know what, we're not going to church anymore. In our church, we met at a place called Grace Farms, and so it's a nice advantage of a place like this because it's not a church building. We have the alternate language to say, hey, we're not going to church, we're going to Grace Farms, where we're going to hang out. And so I started to try to re-educate my kids in thinking through church. And so, like, after the service, if you see my daughter, you could ask her point blank, hey, can you go to church? And she'll say, no. And then you can say, why? And she's like, because we're church. And it sounds silly and it sounds funny, but yet changing that perspective has reframed my whole faith and the way that I think about church. So much so that about 6 months ago, I tendered my resignation for my job. And I left my job, so my last day as a pastor, at this point anyways, was July 30th, and I have not been back to a church service since today. And I've been on this crazy journey of trying to think through life and faith, and what does it mean to live faith out, and can you only live faith out by going to a once a week, hour and 15 minute service every week, or is it something bigger than that? Is it something deeper than that? And so I've been writing and journaling and reading and listening to podcasts, all while trying to find a job, because now I've been unemployed for about 3 months. Don't quit your job without having one. That's a good lesson that I've learned. So if anybody's hiring and you want to talk to me afterwards. So why are you here? Why are you here? So one of the things that I did in this journey was I started going through the book of Acts. I was running a young adult group for 20s and 30s. And I mean, literally to the point where I almost felt like they got annoyed with me eventually, because I think we spent about 9 months and we got through like chapter 10 of Acts, and it was just every week taking a chunk and taking a chunk and taking a chunk and actively talking through it. And one of the biggest passages that really challenged me was Acts chapter 6. I don't know if it is up on the wall already. So if you have your own Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 6, and we'll read it here together. So Acts chapter 6 comes in here, Pentecost explodes the beginnings of this thing that we now call church. Numbers started to grow. Peter and John heal a lame man at the temple, and it's the first big sermon, and lots of people turn their lives towards Christ. And then the early church starts selling their belongings. They're so committed to community, they start selling their homes and their belongings and their things, and they're sharing everything that they have so that no person has any need. And they're together all the time, and they're praying, and they're in fellowship, and they're breaking bread. And this is where we come into the context of what we look at today. And I'm going to read here from the NIV, which is what is up on the wall as well. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, and we're into the thousands at this point, so 3,000-4,000 plus people here together. The Hellenistic Jews, which are Greek-speaking Jews, among the believers started to complain against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So if you've ever read this passage before, or you've ever heard anybody teach on it, the standard interpretation of this passage is pretty straightforward based on the way it's written. You've got these Greek-speaking Jewish widows who are not getting the daily distribution of food, according to the way the NIV takes it. And so they're going hungry. And so they start grumbling and complaining and talking to the Hebrew-speaking Jews about, hey, we deserve our fair share. We need our bread too. We need our food too. And so they go to the disciples, one of the 12, as they're referred to here, and they bring this complaint to them, and the apostles, the 12, basically say, hey, we don't have time for that. We're committed to teaching and to preaching and to spreading the gospel. We don't have time to serve tables. We don't have time to go door to door bringing people food. So let's pick some other people to do this. We'll appoint them. You guys run with that. We're going to do our thing. And we'll go on. It pleased the whole community. And so there have been actual whole church movements. There's a group called the 6-4 Fellowship that are based strictly around this passage. That the job of pastors is to say no to the distractions of lesser demands in order to focus on the supernatural heart of church leadership. That's one of their statements for the 6-4 Fellowship. Now, I don't know about you. I read this passage and I hear the 12 coming across as absolute jerks. Oh, that's beneath me. I can't wait tables. Are you kidding me? I have so many more important things to do. Preaching is so much important than anything else. I mean, even again, that statement, the 6-4 Fellowship, the lesser demand. So feeding the hungry is a lesser demand than preaching? And maybe you say yes to that. I don't know. I don't know. People are going hungry and don't have food, don't have sustenance. I mean, how many thousands and thousands of children die every day around our world right now because they don't have enough food? And what's more important, it's more important to go preach to them than to make sure they have a meal in their belly? I don't know if we can say that. And I don't know if Jesus would agree with that, because how often do we see through the Gospels of Jesus talking about serving and giving? Here's a God who was God and yet chose to give that up, as Paul writes in Philippians, taking on the form of a criminal who was killed on the cross. Here's a God who took his clothes off and sat in his underwear and did the work of a servant to wash his disciples' feet and said that those who are last will be first. And so for the disciples, for the 12 to kind of make this case of like, hey, this is beneath me, I don't know, that doesn't sit right with me. And so I began to ask some questions, and lo and behold, diving into a commentary, and actually there are numbers that will say this, this passage in Acts is one of the most complicated and most discussed verses in the entire book of Acts, as far as what actually is going on here. And there are other challenges that just the emotional one, that it just doesn't feel right to the way it's written. So first off, as I said before, Acts chapter 4 says there wasn't a needy person among them. So two chapters ago, the believers were all together. There wasn't a need because people were selling their properties. Think about selling your house, bringing the money here, putting it in a pool in the middle to make sure everybody was taken care of. Like, that's the mindset. So what's changed only a couple of chapters later here that all of a sudden now these widows are being neglected? And one of the traditional responses to that is racism, which is a great thing to talk about. My son is black. It's a big thing that my wife and I have learned a lot about in that process. And so we need to treat each other equally. So that's a great lesson to pull out of this if you have the more traditional thing here. But that the Hebrew Jews were neglecting the Greek-speaking Jews because of a way of racism. Not of God, not of Christ, important to think through. But it says that there wasn't a need. So what's changed? Additionally, if you look at the context, and we'll look at this in a greater detail in a moment, the men who were picked don't go serve tables. Why is Stephen arrested in the second half of this chapter? He's preaching and teaching. What is Philip doing in Samaria? Preaching and teaching. What's he doing with the Ethiopian eunuch? Teaching. So the disciples, the 12, are saying, hey, we need to be committed to teaching. We can't serve tables and help you pass out food. You guys take care of it. And then immediately they're neglecting what they're supposed to do. Again, it didn't make much sense to me. Thirdly, the word for food, and I think this is the next slide. I only had a couple, but food, not there. Not there in the Greek language. Food is not mentioned, not talked about. And so the translators of the NIV, you were on the right slide. No, you're not, but that's okay. So the word food is not in the original text. And so it's an assumption that the NIV translators make. If you look at other translations, the ESV just has it listed as daily distribution and doesn't put food in there, because it's reading something into the text that might not actually be there. But taking it another step further, there's a lot of debate, and here's where the debate and discussion in this passage on is two Greek terms. So in the next slide, the word that is used for tables, I guess two more slides, it looks like it, there we go. At the end of verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And that term is trapeza in the Greek, and it has three different connotations. So one, it is understood as a table where food is served. And so that's where some translators have made the assumption that we can't wait on tables to serve food, and so then they read food into the previous verse from there. The second idea is that it's a bank. And if anybody's been to Greece, what Google tells me, I don't know if this is 100% true, but Google says banks in Greece still have this sign on them, trapeza. And so it could be understood as a counter where money is counted. And so if you go back to the context of Acts chapter 4, that people are selling their homes and their property and they're bringing all the money in, and then there's this daily distribution, not of food, but of money to make sure people can then go buy the food and take care of themselves, that's a possibility with thinking through this text. But the third way to understand it is teaching that is done around a table or a meal. And what I find intriguing about that understanding is that so far through the book of Acts, it's been a common theme. We're breaking bread. We're breaking bread. We're breaking bread. We're listening to the apostles' teaching. It's at homes. It's around meals. Paul writes a lot about not forsaking the Lord's Supper. And we in our culture, we've made the Lord's Supper the little thimble of juice and the cracker. And that's not a bad thing. It's a really great symbolic thing that we partake in. But that wasn't what was happening in the first century. They were sharing entire meals with that. And that's what Paul is talking about. That why are some of you getting drunk and eating all the food before and letting other people go hungry? And I don't know about you, but the last time I knew anybody who got drunk off a thimble of grape juice and one cracker, it doesn't happen. So trapeza has some interesting debates. But then here's the other thing. We see this word diakonia. And so you can pop to the next slide here. And we'll go one more. Okay. So we see this word three times, and it's translated in three different ways throughout the text. And so the first time we see this come up is in verse 1. The daily distribution, that word distribution is diakonia. And the direct translation of that word is ministry. It's where we get the word deacon, if you come from a church that has deacons and church leadership. And then the 12 in verse 4, when they say, we can't wait tables, we will give our attention to prayer in the ministry of the word. So where the NIV here translates ministry, it's the exact same Greek word up in verse 1. And so what's going on here? Because it's almost like the 12 are saying, nope, we don't have time for diakonia. We're going to do diakonia. And then you see a variation of the word diakonio, which means to minister, in verse 2, which means to serve. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So the 12 are basically saying, we don't have time to diakonia. It wouldn't be right for us to diakonio. We're going to just commit to diakonia. And so when you look at that, you're like, what is going on here? And that's why you have these different variations of the different translations, and people have assumed, well, it must be food. And so let's go in that direction. But the conclusion that I came to when I was studying, or the current conclusion, which that statement will make sense in a minute where I go, is that I honestly don't think this had anything to do with food. But I think it had to do with the church community coming together to collectively be responsible for teaching one another what it was like to follow Jesus. And here's the reasoning for that. So first off, you have these Greek-speaking widows that were daily trying to listen to the teaching that was being done by the 12. But what language are the 12 speaking? Anybody know? Hebrew. So a Greek-speaking widow didn't have the language to understand the teaching, nor, because she's a widow, didn't have the family to go back to. Typically, widows were together. So all of these Greek-speaking widows were basically going home together and talking after church and going, did you get what the pastor said? And they were going, nope, did you get it? Nope, I'm so lost. And so they were being neglected in the daily ministry and the daily teaching because they didn't speak the same language. And so the Greek-speaking Christians, the Jews, which are kind of synonymous at this point, they go to the disciples and they're like, hey, our widows aren't getting it. This is going over their head. They're asking us all these questions and we don't totally know the answers. Can you help us out? And so the 12 say, okay, we need to be committed to teaching, but I can't go table to table, house to house, after church every day and make sure that everybody got it. So you think about like the fellowship groups, the community groups. Imagine if you had 8 of them for every person here, you guys had groups of 5, and you guys all went to church, and then right after service, they all met back to back to back to back to back, and Dave went house to house to house to house to house to go, do you have any questions? Did you understand what I said? What do you think? What do you think? I mean, he's talking about feeling a little burnt out right now. Imagine where it would be there. And so you have the disciples who come together and they're like, okay, this is really good. We need to make sure everybody is being ministered to. And so what do? They pick seven men, and it could be women as well. I actually appreciate the NIV puts in men or women, even though they only pick men in this passage. But they pick seven, which I also question, is that a figurative number and not a literal number? We do get seven names, and so that makes you kind of lean towards literal, but seven is a huge figurative number for perfection in the Bible, completeness. And so they pick seven men who all are Greek names, and so it begs the assumption that they're all Greek-speaking, and they say, okay, we're going to pray over you, lay hands on you, you go in diakonia. And so then, as I said, the stories that we have, you go later into this, Stephen is gathering together with Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Sicilia, and Asia, Greek-speaking people. They could not understand the wisdom with which Stephen was speaking. They arrest Stephen because they say that this man never ceases to speak words. So Stephen is not handling the administration of church. He is not putting together a food bank. He is teaching Greek-speaking people. Philip goes to Samaria, does the same thing. He hangs out with the Ethiopian eunuch. And those are the only stories we have of these seven men. The other five, no idea. And so understanding this now, it fixes the emotional problem for me. Now all of a sudden the disciples don't just sound like whiny brats that don't, you know, serving tables is beneath me. Now it's this decision out of wisdom to make sure that everybody is benefiting. Additionally, here in chapter 6, this is the first time the believers are referred to as disciples. Prior to this, every time you see the word disciple, it's always about the 12. The disciples, that's how the Gospels use it. Luke changes course here in chapter 6, where now all of the believers become disciples. And I think that's an important thing to consider. And then lastly, the other bit of support for this is the result. The word of God spread. Again, if this was about distributing food, you'd think the conclusion in this section would be, and the Greek widows got food, and everybody was taken care of. But no, it says the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and this is interesting, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And I find it very curious of why Luke feels the need to just drop that in. What is this decision have to do with specifically that priests start to decide to follow Jesus? And a couple of things off the top of my head, maybe it's because the 12, who at this point have the most knowledge, spent the time with Jesus, that they can dedicate their time to the priests, who, if we take a cue from the Gospels, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were the toughest ones to break through. So maybe there's something about freeing up those 12 that helped do that. I also think and wondered if within the Jewish system, the priest was responsible for everything. There was this hierarchy. And so was there something about the way the disciples, the 12, the apostles did this that became attractive to the priests, that the priests were like, wait, you set up a system and you don't have to do everything? You're going to let other people go teach? I don't have to be responsible for everything? That was there this breath of fresh air for these religious leaders of like, okay, we're in this together. And I'm purely conjecturing, I'm guessing on that, but that's where my mind goes. And so to me, this just fits better. This fits the context better. It fits the original language better. It collaborates better with Jesus' teaching, with what we know about the disciples. And then because of this reading, it leads me to a handful of questions. So let's go back to the why are you here? Are you interested in being a disciple? Because being a disciple isn't just showing up, isn't just checking a box. The definition of a disciple is a learner or a pupil. One of my favorite quotes, and I use this all the time, a clinical psychologist named James Marcia, he talks about to have healthy identity formation, you have to have equal parts commitment and exploration. Being a believer, and I know, like, you know, everyone who believes in me shall not perish, so there's precedence for this, but understanding yourself as just a believer tends to emphasize all commitment and no exploration. I think our culture and our world emphasizes all exploration and no commitment. Everything is right. We're going to just keep reading, keep researching, keep going. But in order to have a healthy faith identity, personal identity, you have to have equal parts both, exploration and commitment. And so I'll put this into two sub-questions. Who are you committed to? To me, I think the faith commitment question is the who. Are you following Jesus, God? Is your own version of God? Is it the biblical version of God? Is it Dave's version of God? Is it your parents' version of God? And it's an interesting question if you think about running into people in the street and if God comes up, well, tell me about that God you believe in. I've heard a number of teachers say that they'll run into atheists. Tell me about the God you don't believe in. And they'll explain the God they don't believe in, and the religious leader will sit there and go, yeah, I don't believe in that God either. And so who are you committed to? What God are you committed to? And then the exploration, and this has been a huge marker of my life right now, are you willing to be open to the fact to explore that everything you think you know is true might not be? I'll say that again. Are you open and willing to consider the fact that everything you know to be true might not be true? Being a disciple means that you are identifying a teacher who is greater, bigger, more powerful than you, and that you need to learn from them. And as soon as we've decided that we are certain and that we have all the answers and that we know all the right theology and that we know everything, subconsciously we say we don't have any more learning to do. And so we shift out of disciple mode. We turn off the learning. And I don't know about you, but bouncing back here to what God do you follow? We have the opportunity to know the unknowable God, the infinite God, the all-powerful God who created everything, who has never ceased to exist and always been. And because we know the unknowable God, we all have a long way to go. And the only way to pursue truth is to acknowledge that we might not have it all. As soon as we've declared we know all truth, we don't need to pursue it anymore because we've found it. And I'd rather find Jesus than find a theology or a structure or a system. And so for the only way for us to grow in our faith is to be able to get to this place of going, I don't know everything. And I might be wrong. And I'm open to different ideas, different perspectives, new thoughts. In the 3 months that I have not attended church and that I have not been a pastor anymore, I have learned more about myself, I feel like, in the last 3 months than I have my entire adult life. I mean, Dave and I were just talking about this prior, like, what is it about, like, difficult situations that's where we learn best, and yet they're miserable? You know, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Like, we have to go back to this place of, like, yep, okay, God is with me, and he's taking me through this, and he's teaching me. But the only way we make it through that is by understanding we've got this God that's way bigger than us and that he wants to teach us more things about ourselves, about our spouse, about our kids, about our faith, about our journey. And so there were lots of things about my faith. I mean, I'd even stay back to when I was here in February. You know, I came in, I talked about calling and was much more like, this is what calling in, this is what calling isn't. Something behind the scenes that most of you may not have realized, I literally took over the whole computer station because my perfectionistic tendencies were like, well, the songs have to look this way, and you need to have these kind of backgrounds, and I need my slides to look perfect, and I had handouts and, like, all of this different stuff, and that stuff is the stuff that God is using in the season to just be like, yeah, well, I know that visuals need to be used for people to learn. I know that handouts, and I know, and I know, and I know, and I'm just in this place right now where I'm like, yeah, what if everything that I know is true isn't? What if I'm not a good speaker? What if I'm not a good teacher? What if I wasn't a good pastor? What if I'm too assertive? What if I'm not really open-minded, even though I think I am? What if I'm not this great husband that I might think I am, but there are other ways I need to grow? What if I'm not a really good father? What if I'm not very open to God in my life? I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to be, but what if I'm not? And when we can lean into that, that's when the Holy Spirit can come in and we grow and we learn and we walk with him. So why are you here? Who are you following? Are you really following God? And are you open to him saying, hey, you don't have it all together. You don't know. You're wrong. The next question is, what are you expecting? When we come to church with a doing attitude, we actually lose. Are you expecting somebody else to do all the work? Are you expecting somebody else to save the day? Are you expecting somebody else to do the inner work that you need to do in yourself? I think I see this a lot in relationships, right? Especially if you're married. There's this subconscious thing sometimes that we expect our spouse to do something when really we need to just be looking at ourselves and going, okay, I need to change this. I need to work on that. I need to learn to communicate a little bit differently. And so I think it's really important in this passage that the 12 say no. We need to learn healthy no's, not out of the whiny, that's beneath me, I don't want to do that, but it was actually a no for the sake of doing more. They said no so that more people, they said no because they knew if they started going table to table to table to table, they were going to just like completely burn out. Less people would have been added. And I think it's really important too, how does the community respond when the disciples say no? They don't get all whiny. Well, you're the 12. You spent time with Jesus. You've got the title. You're the job description. You're getting the salary. You're like, this is on you. You're supposed... No, it says the entire community was pleased with what they said. And so if we're doing our work, if we're following God, if we're learning, if we're coming to participate in church, and we're being disciples, are we saying healthy no's for the sake of doing more? And to a certain degree, no comes from a place of going, yeah, I don't know. I might not be good at that. That might not be for me now. I think sometimes when we overly say yes, which I'm totally that kind of person, it's this savior complex. Yeah, I can do that. Yeah, I want to do that. Yeah, I can do that. Yeah, I want to be involved there. No's come from a place of going, I don't know if that's a good idea. And then how do you respond when somebody says no? What's the emotional level when Dave, as the pastor of the church, shares, I've been really burnt out, I'm trying to pull back a little bit. What's that emotional response? What's the emotional response if a family member says no, if somebody else says no? How can we get to this place where we understand healthy no's and respond to them in healthy ways? And then connected to that, what are you doing to help people understand the message of Jesus? We're all different. It wasn't that the 12 didn't want the Greek-speaking widows to hear the word of God. It wasn't that they weren't educated enough. It wasn't that they didn't have enough experience with Jesus. They didn't speak the language. And so we're all needed. They needed the Greek-speaking people to step up and to participate. Otherwise, those Greek-speaking widows never would have heard. And so, if we are church, what are you doing to be church? What are you doing to not just help a community meet on a Sunday morning, which is very good? What are you doing to be church on Wednesday at 5:30? What are you doing to be church on Friday at 2 p.m. What are you doing to be a part of the global community of Jesus? I have to admit, as being a pastor for 16 years and stepping out of church, my last Sunday was July 30th, I still have not missed going to a service, going to a program. What I have missed is certain relationships that haven't been there since I've left. And what I have been the most thankful for in these last 3 months is finding out who really was my community. And the number of people who have been there to support me, to call me, to check in, to talk, to pray. And so, when was the last time you and I hung out? 3 weeks ago? Something like that? Something like that. So Dave and I haven't talked in about 3 weeks, and yet he has been an integral part of church for me, even though we haven't really seen each other. Because it can't just be about an hour on Sunday morning. It has to be all the time. And so why are you here? Are you here just to get something for yourself? Are you here? And another thing I'll quickly add here, some of you I totally acknowledge, you're here because you're figuring out faith stuff. You don't know what you think about God or Jesus, or you have some really big questions, or you're too scientific-minded that these miracle things just blow your mind. You know, whatever, there are a number of reasons why some of you in this room may be like not quite there with the Jesus guy, and that's awesome. But you are still created in the image of God, even if you might not believe that. You have gifts and talents, ways that you can give, questions that you can ask. One of my favorite people in this season has been a friend of mine who used to be part of a Wiccan coven, does not call herself a Christian. She was the most active person in the 20s and 30s group that I was running. And she came every week with notebook in hand, took notes, would do the homework and the reading and the extra work. And she would come in from this perspective that she would just ask these questions that would leave us floored. And it was like, okay, I'm just going to stop you. Go ahead, talk about that more. And it would make the rest of us, who were all the Christians in the room, think deeper about our faith. And so even though she didn't have the title, she actually brought more to the table than a lot of people. So even though if you're not there yet, you still have stuff to bring. So what are you bringing to the table? What gifts can you use? How can you serve? How can you help other people around you get the daily distribution? And that's the other thing, right? Daily distribution, daily ministry. It's not the Greek widows were being neglected once a week on Sunday. Daily, daily, daily. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that we are all on a journey. I thank you that faith is not a straight line. Faith is not a formula. That spiritual growth looks different to different people. But God, I also thank you that you're a God who wants to be active in our lives, that you want us to grow, that you want us to rethink things and be challenged, and that you want us to be your disciples, that you don't want people just showing up, but you want people sitting at your feet and saying, teach me. And so I just pray right now that you would make us all people that would be able to say that. That would be able to say, I don't know, have all the answers, and I have these questions, and I have these doubts, but I'm just going to sit at your feet, Jesus. Teach me. Help me understand who you are. Help me understand how to live. And God, I just pray that you would take us out of Sunday Christian mindset and that we would be daily leaning into that, participating in that, playing a role in that, giving to that. God, I thank you for the Holy Spirit. May we listen to that still small voice in us. God, it's not comfortable to be challenged, to be corrected, to be told, or to think about maybe being wrong. But that's where you show up, and that's where growth happens. So may we be open to that growth, as uncomfortable as it is. And I just pray through all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.